Go ahead, turn, if you would, to the New Testament letter of Ephesians. We're right at the halfway point this morning in chapter 4. And as you turn there, I need to tell you about a transition, kind of a shift in emphasis that takes place in between chapter 3 and chapter 4. And some of you know this, but there's a symmetry or a balance in the letter of Ephesians. And it comes right in the middle. But the first three chapters of Ephesians focus on doctrine. And then there's a change in 4 through 6, the emphasis is on practice. In other words, Paul turns from what we believe in chapters 1 through 3 to talking about how we should behave in chapters 4 through 6. The first topic that he takes up as a practical matter is unity in the church. And perhaps you have noticed this, maybe not. Perhaps you have noticed that Christians don't always get along with each other. There's a little ditty that goes like this. To dwell above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. You might remember the story about the man who was rescued from a desert island where he had survived, lived there alone for something like 15 years. And then just before he gives his rescuer a little tour of this island that he had been on, and he had kind of built a little town, little city while he was there. And so he said, you know, this is my house, this is where I lived. And he said, you know, this is the store, and I built that, I constructed that, and this is kind of a cabana that I built, and this is where I go to church. And then the rescuer said, okay, but what's that building right next to the church? And he said, well, that's where I used to go to church, right? I like that story because it points out at least part of the problem. It often has far less to do with others and more to do with us. And as Paul calls people to get along in the church, as a practical matter, he says, let it begin with the kind of person that you are. And we're picking things up in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. We'll start there. Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord then, and he's been talking about them beginning to grow spiritually, he says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. The word worthy there is related to a word that means axiom. That's the root, which has the idea of being equal to. In other words, you know, this is your calling, this high calling, everything he's talked about in the first three chapters. Now he says, live equal to that. And then he tells us more. He says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, in the first three chapters, we learned about the formation of the church, the body of Christ. Which is made up of Christians everywhere, no matter how diverse their backgrounds or their culture or their point of view, even those with a history of great hostility towards each other, like the Jews and the Gentiles, are now fused together into a single family of God. And the question is, what kind of structure are you going to put in place to keep these diverse people from killing each other? I mean, if you put all of these different kinds of people, you know, under one roof, so to speak, just how is that going to work? And the answer is there is no structure you can put in place that will sustain the unity that Jesus commanded and prayed for just before the cross, when he prayed that they may all be one. And the reason he prayed that is because he knew it was going to be hard. And what it takes is for every Christian to cultivate the kind of virtues or qualities that preserve unity. And first, Paul says, be completely humble. Apparently, partial humility won't cut it. And I think humility is first on the list because where there is no humility, there will be no unity. Humility is an unselfish attitude that recognizes the worth and the value of other people. Best definition, Philippians 2, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. The early church father, Augustine, wrote this. He said, if you should ask me, what are the ways of God? I would tell you that the first is humility. The second is humility. And the third is humility. Not that there are no other precepts to give, but if humility does not proceed, all that we do, our efforts are fruitless. So that was one of the early church fathers. There were, a number of years ago, there was a little kids club. They started a little club for each other. Maybe it was like in a treehouse and stuff. And this is they had like one rule, maybe it was three rules, and this was scribbled on the wall. Nobody act big. Nobody act small. Everybody act medium. That's a good rule, isn't it? Wise counsel from kids that work. So first is humility. Second is gentleness. The humble put other people first. The gentle are willing to give up their rights. Gentleness is the opposite of self-assertion and harshness. And I think humbleness and gentleness go together because in the only self-description that we have of Jesus, that's how he described himself. As being humble and gentle and lowly in heart. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus was a doormat. He was absolutely ferocious in his defense of others. But whenever he was insulted or bore some kind of injury, he did it without any retaliation, right up until and through the cross. One of my great favorite stories is of Dallas Willard, who passed away this past year. He was actually the head of the philosophy department at USC, a devoted Christian. And one day he was teaching one of his philosophy classes there at USC. He got very near the end of the class, and one of the students challenged him, you know, on one of his points or whatever. But it was kind of absurd, didn't really make any sense. And it was near the end of the class, and so Dallas Willard just, well, let's close our books and we'll just finish for today. And then later someone talked to him and said, you know, why didn't you go after that guy? Why didn't you, you know, you could have had his lunch. You know, what he said didn't make any sense. And Dallas Willard came back and he said, I was practicing the discipline of not having to say the last word. Oh, and by the way, I should have said this earlier. Everything that we're looking at here that works in the church, it also works in your family. It also works in your home or any organization. So humility, gentleness, and then there's patience. The Greek word is makrothumia, a combination of long and hot or anger. In other words, we know what it means to be short-tempered, but patient people are long-tempered. It takes them a long time for them to blow the lid off the pot. It's a spirit which can suffer aggravating people with graciousness and fools without irritation. Anybody find that easy? Gordon MacDonald, in his book, If Those Who Reach Could Touch, says, patience is the lubricant in relationships, one could say. It is what stops heat from building up when someone we know begins to rub us the wrong way. When there is stress in a relationship, patient people do not immediately lash out. Rather, they first ask themselves, how is he or she seeing this issue? Why would someone choose to say or do things that way? What causes such anger or hurt or enthusiasm? We are showing patience when we act in sensitivity and attempt to monitor the stress periods and blind spots of others. Which explains, you know, why patience is so important to unity. I mean, people, being what we are, you know, we're gonna rub each other the wrong way on occasion. And where there's no patience, where there's an absence of patience, you know, things are gonna heat up. And then last, and this is one of my favorite words in the New Testament, forbearance. Forbearance. The Greek word means is to bear with or to give slack to. In other words, just cut people some slack, right? Give people room to be themselves. It doesn't mean that you turn a blind eye, you know, to big offenses or major issues. You know, those need to be dealt with. But when it comes to, you know, all the faults, you know, smaller faults and flaws, and just honest mistakes that people make day in and day out, you just overlook those. It means accepting humanity rather than expecting perfection from people. So humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance. And then Paul wraps it up by saying that all of these qualities should be lived out in love. And of course, they were remembering what Jesus taught, you know, love one another, even as I have loved you. But here's what it looks like when we don't. I came across this a number of years ago. It always amuses me to read it. A guy by the name of Jane Carney wrote this. He said, a lady took my seat in church a while back. It's not that important, really. She's a very nice lady and kind and considerate, a good friend, in fact. There were several other seats available. I can sit any place. The people in our congregation are as friendly and caring as you will find any place in the world. A person should be comfortable sitting any place. It's no big deal. My seat is in the seventh row, back from the front of the church. I'm sure she didn't intend to take my seat. She just wouldn't do that. Nor would anybody else in our fine church. It doesn't make that much difference. My seat is on the end of the pew, on the north side of the window. On your left, as you come into the sanctuary, I can rest my left arm on the end of the pew. It's a good seat. I would never raise a fuss about a seat. She probably didn't intend anything personal by taking my seat. I would never hold a grudge. Actually, it was about 3 months ago when she took my seat. And I really don't know why she took it. I've never done anything to her. I've never taken her seat. I suppose I'll have to come an hour early now to get my seat, either that or sit on the south side. She really took it because it's one of the best seats in the house. That's why she took it. She has no business taking my seat. And I'm going to go to church. I'm not going to go to church 2 hours early to get what was rightfully mine from the beginning. This is the way great social injustices begin, abusive people taking other people's seats in church. This is the way seeds of revolution are sown. A person can only stand so much. Where is it going to end? If somebody doesn't stand up and be counted, nobody's seat will be safe. People will just take any place they please, and the next thing they'll do is they'll take my parking place too. World order will be in shambles. Now, it's kind of a funny story, but it's way less amusing when that kind of pettiness escalates into disunity in the church and people get hurt and the reputation of Jesus is damaged. Years ago, someone gave me a little newspaper clipping. It was out of the newspaper, and the title, I think, said, Bethlehem Monks Brawl Over Cleaning the Church. And apparently there's two groups of monks that are responsible for cleaning the church in Bethlehem, and they got in a fist fight over who gets to clean it, that kind of stuff. Then Paul goes on to say that unity isn't just a good idea or a suggestion. This isn't something that we can take or leave. He says in verse 3, he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Unity of the Spirit isn't something that we just wish for or we just hope that it happens. Paul says, make every effort to keep unity, to preserve the peace. This is a high priority. Now, don't misunderstand. He's not saying that we can never disagree. He's not saying that all conflict is wrong. And in fact, if you don't have any conflict in your church, you actually have a bigger problem. You got people who don't care. You know, so it's okay to disagree, to have some conflict on occasion, work through some things. But it's quite possible to disagree, but without being disagreeable in how you approach it. And that makes all the difference. And so there's to be this overarching unity in the church that transcends our differences. And then Paul tells us why that is in verses 4 through 6. And if you have wondered why we called this series one, wonder no longer, here it is. Just count the number of times he uses the word one. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And if you count the number of times he uses the word one, you can't miss his point. And you'll also notice he even brings the Trinity into it. Talks about the Spirit and Jesus and the Father. And what he's saying is this is our common confession. This is our common commitment. This is the umbrella that covers all of us who are Christians. And no matter how great our differences, these are the ties that bind us together now and forever. Now, having said that, Paul turns to a different but related topic. And he's just said we were to make every effort to keep unity in the church, the body of Christ. But there's a sense in which he kind of does a turn here. He says, I don't want you to misunderstand something. Don't misinterpret unity to mean uniformity. The truth is, while we're to be absolutely relentless in preserving unity in the church, God delights in using our diversity. That's why verse 7 starts with but. Unity is essential, but so is diversity. Look at verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now, the word grace that's used there is not used in the way that we usually think of it. Paul's not referring to the grace that saves sinners. He's referring to the grace which equips his people to serve. In other words, there's saving grace, but as it turns out, there's also serving grace. Serving grace is the ability that God gives us to perform the ministries that he's called us to. Romans 12, 6, Paul says, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. And then Paul goes on to say that his own gift of apostleship is that kind of grace. Most people have natural talents that are given to them. A natural gift is something that you're born with. You might be really athletic. Maybe you can just run like a gazelle. Maybe you're musical. You know, you can play a musical instrument, or you can sing. Maybe you're smart or artistic or mechanical. Maybe you work well with your hands. Those are all natural abilities. And I realized this morning as I was reading through that list that I don't have any of those. I don't have one of those. And in a similar way, when you give your life to Christ, Paul is saying God gives you the gifts of the Spirit. They're not natural gifts that are given, like given to us at birth. They're spiritual gifts given to us by God's grace to do the ministry that he has for us. And those spiritual gifts, when combined with your natural talents and your personality traits, allow you to make a unique contribution to God's work that no one else is able to make. Which is what Paul goes on to explain next. After explaining that the source of our gifts is Jesus in verses 8 through 10, he goes on to explain how this works. Look at verses 11 and 12. And he says, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and pastors and teachers. And those two should be put together. Think pastors / teachers. And then verse 12, he says, to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Paul says, to start with, God has given gifted people to the church. And he mentions four groups of people, the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, and then the pastors, teachers are one group. Now, personally, I believe the first two groups that are mentioned on the list were foundational gifts. At least that's what Paul said back in chapter 2, verse 20, that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And they set the foundation for the church. And once that foundation was set and once the church was established and the New Testament was completed, their job was finished. I believe the apostles, with a capital A, had seen the risen Christ, and they had special gifts that gave birth to the church. And prophets were given special revelation to those who were initially without the New Testament, but once it was completed, again, their job was done. And so together, they were given to the church to get the ball rolling, but once it was started, then their role was assumed by other gifted people, namely the evangelists and the pastors and teachers. But the point at which Paul is writing, these are transitional, and so he mentions all four groups. Now, you can disagree with me on this. You will find out that you're wrong when you get to heaven. And if you want to have a fight about it, then please just email me at matt@believersfellowship.com. And be happy to discuss that with you. So you can disagree. Verse 12 is pretty clear, where he says, to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Paul says, God gives us leaders and teachers in order that we might be equipped for works of service or the work of the ministry. Question, who does the work of the ministry? Just turn to the person next to you and tell them who it is that does the work of the ministry. Just take a wild guess and just throw that out to the person sitting next to you. And I'll give you the answer in a minute. Okay, some of you know this. There was a time when a group of people might get together and they would form a church. And then the very first thing that they would do would be to hire a minister. That was the language they would use. Now, the New Testament never uses that language, but they would. What would the minister do? Well, he would do the ministry. People even talk about, somebody, even now, they talk about, entering the ministry. What would they do? Study the Bible, preach the gospel, visit the shut-ins, pray for the sick, lead the board, arrange the service, shepherd the flock, print the bulletin, recruit the volunteers, marry, bury, comfort, counsel, and console. The minister was expected to master theology, exegesis, homiletics, leadership, administration, finance management, worship arts, and nursery recruitment. Hard to believe, when I was in seminary, they actually tried to teach me how to lead worship, like hymns, like where you do that little thing. No way. Not going to happen. I have read job descriptions that Jesus couldn't fulfill for pastors. And that's what the minister would do. What would the people do? Well, the people would watch. They would watch the minister. People would show up and they'd watch and then they'd evaluate how the minister did at doing the ministry. And it would generally end in disappointment or burnout, and then they'd just get a fresh one. Get a fresh horse. A guy by the name of Greg Ogden said, this chain letter is meant to bring relief and happiness to you. Unlike other chain letters, this does not cost money. Simply send a copy of this letter to six other churches who are tired of their ministers. Then bundle up your pastor and send him to the church at the bottom of the list. In 1 week, you will receive 16,436 ministers, and one of them should be a dandy. Have faith in this letter. One church broke the chain and got their old minister back. Okay. Right? Of course, the trouble is, in the New Testament, the term minister is never used for, you know, a special group of people with special credentials. The New Testament is very careful about this language. It turns out that ministry belongs to everybody. Here's the best definition of ministry. Ministry is simply using the gifts God put inside me to do the work God set before me, to bless the people God put around me through the Spirit God put within me. Who does the work of the ministry? Well, we all do, right? We all do. We're all in on this. This is how the church is to work. And by the way, that's the way this church works. And I can't say it with enough forcefulness, with enough emotion to say, you guys are magnificent. You understand, a good church and our church is kind of like an iceberg. What you see on Sunday morning is just the little tip of the iceberg. And underneath the surface, week in, week out, that's where the ministry goes on. This year, I think we have over 350 people in small groups, home groups, and Bible studies. And that's where a lot of the ministry takes place. And then we have an equal number of people, you know, who just serve. I mean, we have 100 people in the nursery alone. Student ministries, youth ministries, children's ministries, on the grounds, everywhere, people who just serve. Literally, you know, hundreds and hundreds of people. And that's the way it's supposed to work. Now, the question is, well, how long are we to do this? And Paul answers that in verse 13. He says, until we all reach the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. When will that be? Well, not in your lifetime or my lifetime, unless Jesus returns. But in the meantime, that's the goal. Paul fixes our focus on the ultimate destination so that we'll be constantly moving in the right direction, which in a word is maturity. And what this means is, if you're not dead, you're not done. If you're not dead, you're not done. Hate to break it to you, boomers who are getting ready for retirement or whatever, you're not done. The ministry goes on. It keeps going. And then after warning us about the dangers of immaturity, he wraps us up, his thought, by explaining how it is that we're to grow up. And we're just going to wrap up looking at verses 15 and 16. And he says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. The church is to be a place where people grow up. But it only happens where truth is spoken in love. Now, some churches try to emphasize one to the exclusion of the other, and it doesn't work. In the church, it takes both truth and love. And the best taught church will always be the most loving church. And then let me try to sum up verse 16. Maximum involvement produces healthy growth. Paul is saying maximum involvement produces healthy growth. In other words, spiritual growth isn't just a me thing. It's not just about my personal Bible study, my personal prayer life, spiritual disciplines that I practice. It's not just a me thing. It's a we thing. It's all of us together. It means we're in this together, and if we're not in this together, then the job just doesn't get done. And notice that it's not about numbers. Simply increasing the number of people who attend church is not growth. Cemeteries grow that way too, right? Nor is it about buildings. It's about love. Which takes us back to where Paul started. It's about creating an environment of maximum involvement that brings maturity, where there's humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance in love. A guy by the name of Gerald Sitzer, actually a professor over at Whitworth, writes this in a book called Loving Across Our Differences, and he's writing about forbearance. This is what he says. It should stagger us to consider how much God forbears. I'm not referring now to the terrible things that we do, although God forgives us for those things. I am talking about the little things that we do that God simply overlooks, bears with, and loves us through. Like our smallness of mind, defensiveness, bad moods, obnoxious personalities, sour attitudes, petty concerns, and acute self-consciousness. He forbears like good parents do who recognize that their immature and selfish children will someday become mature and unselfish adults. He is patient with us because he knows that we will someday grow up. Yes, he does discipline and forgive us when it is needed, but he also forbears when forgiveness is not necessary, when discipline is not appropriate, when only time and experience will do the trick. We have benefited more than we know from God's forbearance. If we saw ourselves as God sees us, we would fall over dead with shame or fall at God's feet in utter devotion. We would discover how much time, space, and opportunity God has given us to outgrow our immaturity. And God calls us to imitate him in forbearing with one another. He commands us to give each other slack, the slack that he has given us. And I'm going to put this last line up on the back wall for you because it's so good. This is a great summary of the passage we looked at. This forbearance thus requires that we give people room to be who they are, to become what God intends, to contribute what they can to the church and the world in spite of their imperfections. And I want to close with a story that kind of pulls all of this together. This is from Philip Yancey's, just a terrific book, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. He says, our little church at Carville includes one devout Christian named Lou, a Hawaiian by birth, who is marked with visible deformities caused by leprosy. With eyebrows and eyelashes missing, his face has a naked, unbalanced appearance, and paralyzed eyelids cause tears to overflow as if he is crying. He has become almost totally blind because of the failure of a few nerve cells on the surface of his eyes. Lou struggles constantly with his growing sense of isolation from the world. His sense of touch has faded now, and that, combined with his near blindness, makes him afraid and withdrawn. He most fears that his sense of hearing may also leave him, for Lou's main love in life is music. He can contribute only, and this is in quotes, one gift to our church. Other than his physical presence, singing hymns to God, which when he while he accompanies himself on an auto harp. Our therapist designed a glove that permits Lou to continue playing his auto harp without damaging his insensitive hand. But here is the truth about the body of Christ. Not one person in Carville contributes more to the spiritual life of our church than Lou playing his auto harp. He has as much impact on us as does any member there by offering as praise to God the limited, frail tribute of his music. When Lou leaves, he will create a void in our church that no one else can fill. Not even a professional harpist with nimble fingers and a degree from Juilliard School of Music. Everyone in the church knows that Lou is a vital contributing member, as important as any other member, and that is the secret of Christ's body. And if each of us can learn to glory in the fact that we matter little except in relation to the body, and if each will acknowledge the worth of every other member, then perhaps the cells of Christ's body will begin acting as he intended. And that's the way it should be in the church. And that's the only way it will work. Nobody act big. Nobody act small. Everybody act medium. No one is all important. No one has all the gifts. Everybody. Everybody. You, 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 you. Everybody is important in the body of Christ for whom Jesus died. You think about that. Will you pray with me? I'm just so grateful for this church, for every person who is a part of this little local expression of your greater body in the world, this little church that we call BF, Believers Fellowship. Father, I thank you for the folks here who get this, who live out humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance, who serve faithfully, who do the work of the ministry week in, week out, in a spirit of unity that brings about maturity. And Father, we thank you for this table. We thank you for the cross that reminds us that it was your love and your sacrifice, sacrifice of your Son, that made it all possible. In his name we pray. Amen.